Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'm highly pleased that we have, in the good providence of God, been granted another day, during which we are granted a special and exalted privilege of communing together as those who share a common hope and to aspire to a common end, to look into the things that have inspired that hope and have caused us to grasp firmly on the hope that is set before us, even as Christ did. And so I'm glad that you're here. I want to say to you that I don't have any inclination to come here to impress you. I don't have anything with which to impress you. I would appreciate your attention to the Word of God. I would like you to be impressed with that. The church, it occurs to me, was doing quite well before I came on the scene. And I think it will progress rather nicely after I've gone, especially as I hear these young men, like those who have spoken on the program this week. I am convinced that it will do quite well when I'm gone. But while I'm here, I have the responsibility of acquitting myself of my own obligations as assigned to me by my natural endowments, the same as everyone else. And I assure you that I shall do that with as much candor and with as much determination as I can, and yet at the same time, understanding full well that I am entirely dispensable, that my personage and being is irrelevant when viewed in regard to the grandiose cause which I represent as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for being here. You've encouraged me, but more than that, you've glorified God with your presence. And that is the important consideration. I've been trying to call to a focus this week the concept that the New Testament church is not merely an institution. Now, I don't want to overstate that case, as I've said in times past, and I do not mean to diminish from the fact that the church that we know of as the local church is unimportant. That is not the case at all. But it is not the beginning point. That's the point of focus. I want us to see that what's important is the individual's relationship with God Almighty. And that everything, even the work and worship of the church, no matter how it evolves as a result of New Testament authority, is dependent for its fulfillment on individual participation. But this morning, I want to talk with you about how this institution that we call the church, and I use that term because I understand that there is one sense in which it is an instituted thing that makes it an institution. But I want you to see it, that it is not an institution separate and apart from the people or the persons who comprise it. The Catholic Church is the purest form of institutionalized Christianity. Let me read to you a statement from a theological development that is made by Paul Tillich. He says, and I quote this only to show you that this is not a new problem or something that I've surmised, but a problem that is as old as the church is. He says, speaking of some arguments that he has made and of the priesthood and how they reacted to the commandments, all of this made the people in the church completely independent of the quality of the priest. Nobody can know this quality for sure anyway. Of course, priests who committed mortal sins that were publicly visible were excommunicated and were forbidden to perform sacramental acts. But this is different. What he does is valid in any case. What we have here is the hierarchical institution of salvation, which as an institution is independent of the character of those who function on its behalf. Now what he is saying is that the priest, when he makes a mistake, even though according to Catholic religion it may be a mortal crime, he does not, in a sense, affect the institution. The institution has a character which is divorced from the priest's character. And he says, furthermore, we have a hierarchical institution of salvation, which as an institution is independent of the character of those who function in its behalf,
And within this institution, there is the spiritual community of the faithful. Now listen to that. What he's saying is that the institution is different from the faithful which comprise it. That is antithetical to the Bible. The Bible does not so teach. According to Catholic doctrine, the first is the condition of the second. What he's saying there is that the character produced is produced as a result of his affiliation with the institution. And that is not so. And he says the Catholic doctrine shows the first as the condition of the second. According to sectarian beliefs, if anything, the second is conditioned on the first. And that is so also. But in both instances, what you have over here is an institution. And the institution is separate from the persons which comprise the institution. That is not biblical. And I want to show that that's the case this morning. First of all, let me deal with a couple of simple definitions. Let's look, first of all, at the idea of relationship. I appreciated so much Brother Cater's selection of the song that he used this morning, because all through it, there is the idea of the dynamics of relationship. There is the idea of the action of our being together. And we are together. We are together. We are related. I have three brothers. We are related in a sibling relationship. But the reason, ladies and gentlemen, that we are related is because all three of us are related to a common father. It is not the fact that we're just related to one another that makes us related. It is because we share a common relationship with the Father. Now, that's exactly the way the local church is. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, John says, we have fellowship with one another. Now, here is that fellowship. God is here. Here is the light. Picture it like a spotlight, if you will. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Please be advised that that's not talking about my fellowship with you or your fellowship with me. That's talking about my relationship or kinship or fellowship with the Father. Now, it is so that you and I have fellowship, but our fellowship is dependent on the mathematical axiom that things equal to the same things are equal to each other. The fact of the matter is, I must be equal to my brothers in relationship because we have the same relationship with our Father. And that is precisely and exactly how we are related to one another. And how wonderful it is. Ed talked about this the other night. There is neither male nor female, nor bond nor free, nor Scythian nor intellectual, nor rich and poor, nor slave and servant. Those social accoutrements which accompany life are not extant in the New Testament church. And they're not extant in this church. The fact of the matter is, there are all kinds of people in this church. And the reason for that is that the relationship does not pertain to merely social compliments. It does not pertain to merely social community. That is not the point of the New Testament church. And so, I want us to see that relationship means being kin. Now, let me use two or three words that I want you to see have a bearing conceptually upon what I'm saying. Let me take the word fellowship. Fellowship begins with the fellow. Brotherhood begins with the brother. Unity begins with the unit. There cannot be those things except we understand that there is a common relationship of the persons which comprise it. Brother Robert Turner uses a beautiful illustration about this. He calls the red wagon concept. And what he says is that we have out here a church, and the church is much like a little red wagon. And people run and get in the little red wagon, and if they're in the little red wagon, they're going where the little red wagon's going. And that's not the New Testament concept. You see, this means that the church is one thing and the people get in it. And that won't work. Remember the passage that I used from Acts chapter 8 yesterday, when the scripture said that Paul made havoc of the church, hailing men and women and taking them to be punished. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. We are not exactly parallel as the church to the ark. Everybody that was in the ark was saved by the ark. Everybody that was in the ark was saved by the water which lifted the ark. There are some similarities, admittedly, but they are not the same thing. The ark would be equal to an institution like Catholicism, which you had to be in order to be saved. Now, my simple point is this, that if we're not careful, we make salvation in the church instead of being in Christ. Salvation is not because we are a member of the Church of Christ. Salvation is because we have implemented and sustained a relationship with God Almighty. Now, let me show you how that works. When God makes this relationship, it is not like joining the Rotary Club. It is not like joining the Lions Club. It is not an initiation ceremony that puts you into this relationship. It is rather the act of converting to what God wants you to be from what you know you ought not to be. That's the concept of salvation I'd like us to get in our minds. What we have, first of all, is a huge problem during which we are separated by sin from God. And what this new relationship intends to do is to do away with the estranging elements between God and man. And that new relationship is what we described on Tuesday as the mystery which heretofore had been hidden in the mind of God from the beginning of creation, but is now revealed through His holy apostles and prophets. And we can understand it. How then do we get rid of that which estranges between us and God? Well, He said you're going to have to subscribe to the gospel message. He lifted me. It is written, they shall all be taught of God. God appeals to man on the only true basis that man can be appealed to, and that is by the process of communication. Listen to me, folks. Communication is not an emotional thing. It is an intellectual thing. And let me say to you, in this relationship that we're going to describe, it is not as the sectarians would have us believe, nor as the Catholics would have us believe. Salvation is not to be found in the institution. Salvation is to be found in Christ. Salvation is not to be found in emotional responses to the information, though that is important. But the fact of the matter is, and hear me carefully, emotion does not produce religion. Religion produces emotion. And that's the way that works. And so what we need to understand is that God is appealing to us by the only means that He could appeal, so that we can know for a certainty. Emotions are not good responses to intellectual things. You need to understand. You need to understand. When the Ethiopian was approached on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, and Philip said, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I? Except some man should guide me. Understanding is the prerequisite. And understanding is dependent on information. Basic, fundamental information. I interviewed a basketball coach one time, after he had lost a game that he was not supposed to lose. He had, in fact, a rating in the state that was number 2 or 3, as I recall. And he was beaten by a team that had no rating at all. And I asked him the inevitable question. I said, what happened, coach? Well, he made the usual smart remark. He said, they scored more points than we did. Well, after we got past our little tete-for-tete, I said to him, well, let me ask you another question then. What do you plan to do about that? He said, well, I'll tell you what I plan to do about it. I plan to take those boys to the gymnasium tomorrow, and we're going to get back to the basics. We're going to learn to dribble, to shoot, and to pass the basketball. Now you listen to me. I know how great the Los Angeles Lakers are. We all know that. But I want to tell you here and now that everything they do is merely a sophistication of those three things. Passing, shooting, and dribbling. Every part of it, and they really have sophisticated it. But every part of it works on those fundamentals. And so it is with understanding. God appeals to man's sense of understanding. And he does it by words. Words are vehicles of thought. And if you string enough words together on these little vehicles of thought, first thing you know, you'll have a train of thought. And that's the way God works it. He says of the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Paul says of him, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ Jesus. It's merely the transfer of information. That's all it is. Let me illustrate. Cartoonists use this little puppy kind of cloud thing to describe a thought. And then they use this little kind of thing to describe a word that is articulated. Now let's assume that I have a thought going in my mind over here. And the thought is a steak. Now, steak is not really steak. Steak is merely the word that we have used on which we have some agreement to describe what the real thing is, steak. But let me say to you that the word which is used to describe the thing and the thing itself are so closely related that there is no scalpel sharp enough to differentiate between the word and the thing it describes. And so if I say to you this morning, steak, then what I've done is I've loaded up a little vehicle, see? And I put on that little vehicle, which is steak, I put that on there, and I put the steak on there so that in your mind, you think of a steak. Now, all communication is that way. Every bit of it is that way. But let me show you what we as humans are capable of doing. Do you notice any discrepancy between this state and this state? Well, one of them is a club state. The other one's a T-bone. Now, what I'm going to have to do, if I want him to have true fidelity of communication, if I want the transfer between me and him to be precise, I must sophisticate that. And so instead of saying steak, I say club steak. And immediately he erases the T-bone and puts in a club. And the reason he does that is because based on my explanation, he now understands what I'm saying. Now listen to Paul. I wrote aboard a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may
understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ Jesus.
And so God appeals to us on the basis of understanding. Listen to another passage. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Listen to all the terms in there that have to do with communication. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech, what is speech? That's a good arrangement of words. And my preaching, what is preaching? It is the gospel message surrounded by the personality of the speaker. My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith, what is faith? It's understanding and believing the message. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first four verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 following, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, a declaration is done by words, I declare unto you the gospel. What is the gospel? It's glad news or good sayings. In fact, our English word Godspell, our gospel is from the Anglo-Saxon word Godspell, and it means God's sayings. That's all it means. It is good news, but it originally was just God's sayings. And God's sayings are always good news. And so what he's saying is, I declare unto you the good sayings of God. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you received. How did you receive it? You received the words. That's how. Wherein you stand. How do you stand in it? Because you understand. That's how. And by which you're saved, if you keep in memory the things I have said to you. I just affirm, ladies and gentlemen, without any kind of hesitation at all, that any theory that purports to make a believer and thereby create a relationship with God separate and apart from words is foreign to the Scripture. It is not a feeling better felt than told. It is an intellectual response to the presentation of information. It is the trying of the will or with the will of the information that is presented and the testimony that is presented in support of it. And as a result, it produces in the heart of the sinner faith. And what faith does is change the intellect. It gives it a new understanding. What happened to the Ethiopian nobleman? He said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, I don't believe I do. He said, of whom the man speaketh this thing? Of himself or of some other man? And the scripture says that Philip began at the same passage and preached unto him Jesus. I want to ask you a couple of questions. How come the Lord didn't zap that fellow on the way up there? Because he didn't expect the man to give voluntary response to the gospel when he's been zapped by the Holy Spirit. When a man is zapped by the Holy Spirit, he would have no choice but to respond. He would have no power of his own. But when he is taught and comes through a realization of who Jesus is, then he's going to say, see, here's water. What did it enter me to be baptized? Now, what does that tell you? Well, Philip said, I'm pretty sure he believes, but I better find out for sure. And so he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, if your intellect has been changed and you now understand, thou mayest. And he said, don't you think he pretty well had an idea? Sure he did. But he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. People ask me sometimes, they say, well, if all of you think we have to have a public confession, there ain't any other kind. If it's a confession, it's public. You say it out loud, and that's the point of any change of allegiance. And so his faith is changed by his intellect. His will then comes into play, and it is changed by repentance. Repentance causes a man to change his will with regard to sin.
That's what happened to the people on the day of Pentecost. They were going one way, and Peter's made them understand that they were going the wrong way and that they should have faith in him whom they had crucified.
And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "You need to repent." That is, you need to change your will with regard to sin and go the other way, resulting in a reformation of life. And prompted by godly sorrow, repentance is an act that takes place in the intelligence of a man during which he changes his will with regard to sin.
But nobody knows that until he tells somebody. And that's the reason Paul says in Romans chapter 10, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation."
Nobody can be a child of the King unless he finally changes his allegiance
and pledges a new allegiance. And that's all confession is. It's a pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ.
And it nowhere is in the Bible that the confession is some kind of a formal kind of thing that says, "I accept Jesus into my heart, and I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned my sins." There's not any kind of initiation, kind of procedure that goes on in that. This is the natural, sequential action that takes place when a man makes some changes. He has to tell somebody, "I've changed."
And he couldn't do it without saying it. And then there comes to be the action when he changes his relationship. And the scripture calls that being born again. I want to illustrate that this way. When my kids were little, we lived out in Lubbock, Texas. Put that star on there so you know what it is.
We lived out in Lubbock, Texas.
My wife is from Oklahoma. And her parents lived just outside the Panhandle, just 10 miles this side of the Kansas line. And we used to go across there visiting. And just as soon as we passed over the line into Oklahoma, I taught them at a very early age. And as soon as we got across the line, they'd say, "Pew-wee. It smells terrible over here." And we'd make a big fuss about that. And their mother would just go crazy. "You guys don't know anything. You don't know what smells good. You have no, all your taste is in your mouth." And she'd make big remarks. And then when we were coming home, we'd cross along that line. And when we saw that little cement Texas replica, the kids would both go, "Boy, smell that fresh air." Now listen. When you cross over that line, it didn't make any difference in how things smelled.
The plants on one side of that line were no different than the plants on the other side of that line. And the soil on this side, 2 inches on the other side, was almost exactly the same in composition. What's different?
Well, you crossed from one state to the other. And the word state does not mean, except metonymously, it does not mean a geographical area. It means a relationship. It's not this way anymore, but when the kids were that age, you could drive 75 in Oklahoma. You can only drive 70 in Texas.
And when you crossed across that line, I don't care how small the crossing was, if you were going 75 on this side of the line, you were under the condemnation of the law of that state. And when you cross across into Jesus Christ, it is not a change of location. It is a change of relationship. You are no longer a citizen of the devil. You are henceforth a subscriber to the law of Jesus Christ.
Now let me make one quick observation.
This is sequential. It is sequential. Don't be afraid of that word.
Remember when the Ford Motor Company came out with the sequential turn signal? And what you do, you drive along, all of a sudden you push the turn indicator up. And on the back of your car, there was this sequential turn signal. This light would go on, and almost immediately it'd go out, and this one would come on. Then almost immediately that one would go out, and this one would come on. Then almost immediately that one would go out, and this one would come on. It'd go blip, 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 in sequence. And that meant you were going to turn around.
Now, if this thing here came on, and then this one, and then this one and this one again, and if these two blinked at the same time, and this one jumped over on the territory of this one here, you wouldn't be able to tell how anybody's going and where they're going. You'd say the fellow's got a short in his turn signal, and that's right. And the problem with that is that it is out of sync. It is out of sequence.
And you can't put these out of sequence. If you could, I'll tell you what Brother Barnes and I need to do. We need to just take a shotgun and get out here on the freeway and stop everybody we can stop and say, look, you're going to be baptized. I'm going to save you this morning, whether you want to or not, beside the point, because baptism saves people. You can't baptize somebody out of sequence.
If you want, it won't do it. You could dunk a guy until he's as wrinkled as a prune, and never change his intellect necessarily. Or he might finally get so tired of being dumped that he'd say, okay, I believe. But I doubt that. It wouldn't be a genuine response at any rate. And so you cannot substitute baptism, which is intended to change a man's relationship, for faith, which is intended to change a man's intellect. And you can't baptize a fellow and necessarily change his will. And you can't baptize a fellow and necessarily change his allegiance. Because baptism changes relationship, confession changes allegiance, and repentance changes a man's will. Now listen to me carefully. If it is so that you cannot put baptism instead of to change a man's intellect, or to change a man's will, or to change a man's allegiance, hear me carefully. By what kind of logical thinking do we have an idea that faith by itself will change a man's relationship?
Well, what does that do to your doctrine of faith only? Well, it just says that the doctrine of faith only is an institutional kind of response to the need of man. When in reality, what you have here is the logical, natural, sequential process that takes place when a man is converted to the Lord. That is, certain changes take place in his heart. And I must say to you that I doubt very seriously that you can find one change that takes place in a Christian's mind at the point of his salvation that is not covered right there. Because that's why God did that in the first place, you see. He intended for us to have something to make this new relationship. Now listen to me carefully. This makes you a part of the church. But you're in the church because you are saved. Not because the church saves. Jesus saved.
There are some other areas that we can talk about. How that in these things you contact certain things that Christ has done for you. For instance, in the act of baptism, you are united together in the likeness of his death so that you can be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And it makes you a new man because the seed has been planted in your heart and has been believed. And those things are merely different figures that look at the same response and that point to the same end, and that is a change of a man's relationship with regard to God.
I want to close by situating you on a mountain. And I want you to look down at several different views of the same thing. You get on this side of the mountain and you view this scene down here, and you get over here and you view it from a different perspective, And you get over here and view it from a different perspective. Then get over here and view back that way. And then come over here and view it back the other way. Now listen to me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, the term in Christ here has to do with relationship. And he says the blessings are dependent upon your uniting or being united with Jesus Christ. Now listen to his description. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein we are made accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purchased in himself, that in the dispensation of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Is there a record of our spirit that we are sons of God and his sons and heirs, joint heirs with Christ, adopted into the family of God? Listen to the terms. Here's one view of your salvation. You're chosen. That's a marvelous thing, to be chosen. Here's another view of your salvation. You're predestinated. Well, that doesn't mean he called your name back in eternity. It simply means that there's a certain type of character which submits to his will that is predestinated to be saved. If I run an ad in the San Jose newspaper and I say I need a secretary between the ages of 35 and 40 that can type 60 words a minute and knows word perfect for the computer and can run various and sundry office machines and do filing of the light sorts, then I have predestinated my secretary. But I didn't call her name. I just know what she's going to be like, though, because I set the parameters myself. And that's what God did. He knows his children because his children are the ones whose spirit bear record with his spirit that they are sons. That's relationship. Sons of God. They're chosen. They're predestinated. He said they are accepted in the beloved. That's another way of looking at your salvation. He says they're gathered together. And there's a really strong point to be made on being together in Christ. And we shall see in the lesson tomorrow how very important the local church is, because we must be together. And those who would try to dispel the idea of the elders, and those who come amongst us and because of certain abuses they have seen try to demean the concept of the local church, are doing our brethren a great disservice, because it is an important and vital part of helping you in your relationship to God. But it is an adjunct to the individual and not vice versa. And so please be advised that he says we are gathered together, we have obtained an inheritance, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the way that we're sealed is that the Spirit promised and we obey. And when we obey, we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit that we have salvation. For the promise is unto you and to your children, as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words, did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so what we have in religion is an effort on the part of the individual to return back to God. And when he does that, he forms a connection with his Father. And when he does that, he forms a connection with others who have formed that same connection. And that makes it possible for all of us to have the things that we're enjoying this morning. And we're drinking deeply of this week.
And I encourage you, praise God for your salvation, because it's a very personal and private thing. The denominational people are right about one thing. He is a personal Savior. And if He's not a personal Savior, He's not a Savior at all, because He never promised to save any institution, just folks. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for your kind attention. I'm looking forward to the rest of the night.